that we have been pulled out of darkness and into light. Our sins are gone. We're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have done for us what is impossible for us to accomplish by our efforts. For salvation is of the Lord, and nothing is impossible with you. Father, as we come to your word, Holy Spirit, work in this place. Convince us of the truth. Make us to set our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and prepare our hearts to receive the word, your word, inerrant and authoritative and sufficient for life and for godliness. And prepare our hearts as we come to your table, the family meal afterwards. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Just a quick aside that everything is back to normal. My friend Paul is sitting just to my right in the front row. All is good. If you weren't able to make it for the CE hour, we'll have that was captured and get that to members and regular attenders so that you can find out what's happening with Redeeming Grace Church as well. The Hmong church that Paul has been a part, and our dear brothers and sisters who are preaching the word, and God is doing wonderful things there. But we need to move here to the word this morning, to a wonderful passage in Luke chapter 1. In the book of Exodus, we come to, I think, two of the most important verses in all of the word of God. Some have called these two verses the dilemma of the Old Testament. Some have called these verses the riddle of the Old Testament. They're found in Exodus 34. Don't turn there, but Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And at this place, I'm going to have someone grab me some water, please. Unless I'm missing it. At this place, in Exodus 34, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is revealing himself. He's revealing his character to Moses, who he is and what he is like. And the text says, thank you, in Exodus 34, verse 6, "Then the Lord God passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" Wait a minute. How does that work? God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. No answer is given. Isn't that a contradiction? Isn't it impossible to forgive someone and condemn someone? Forgive a sinner and punish a sinner? As they're reading that passage, how can God be just and punish sin and be merciful and forgive sin? Answer, nothing is impossible with God. This is the message of Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Please take your copy of the scriptures. If you're visiting here, welcome. We're in the book of Luke. At the very beginning, it's perfect. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And find verse 26. And as you're turning there, as you're turning to that passage, I want to remind you, we're back in Luke, and last time we were preaching in Luke, in chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, we have an amazing passage of the angel Gabriel appearing to Zacharias. And now, Luke sets this next section, this next passage, where the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, in parallel. There, we are meant to compare these two accounts together. Notice the similarities between them. In both passages, right away, the scene is set. And then the angel appears. And then the person fears. And then the angel says, it's going to be okay. Paraphrasing. And then Gabriel speaks, and he promises a birth in both scenes. And he names the child in both scenes. And he tells the significance of the baby in both scenes. And then Zacharias and Mary both respond to God's revelation in both scenes. They respond to the word of God through the angel. And so Luke, as careful as he is trying to get us to compare these two accounts and to notice the difference between them. And so as I read, let's see if you, and if you remember that last sermon about the angel appearing to Zacharias, let's see if you can tell the difference. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Luke is pressing us, so many details here, but he's pressing us to a singular point when we compare the first event with Gabriel and the second event with Gabriel. He's pressing us to a singular point, and this is it. It's for all of us. Believe. Believe that God will keep his saving promises, even if it seems impossible. Now we're going to unpack this account by examining this, what we'll call the glorious impossible. We're going to unpack this under four headings this morning. The first is the impossible situation. If you're new here, we have a bulletin insert for you. If you'd like to take notes and follow along, that may help. Verse 26 through 29, the impossible situation. Luke is a masterful storyteller. He loves details. He loves painting a picture. So enter in to his scene. And he sets the story, both the location and the characters. Look at it in verse 26. Let me just warn you, it's not what you think. Here we go, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The first account was Zacharias. The setting was in Jerusalem, the holy city, the prominent city, even to this day, the city of this world. Not just Jerusalem and all of its prominence, but the setting was the beautiful temple. And not just the outer courts of the temple, but it was going into the holy place by the altar of incense, seeing the veil. And now the setting for this scene is much different. It's in a city called Nazareth. Nazareth was so small and so insignificant, it hardly qualifies to be a city. Nazareth was so obscure that it's not ever mentioned in the Old Testament. Ever. It's never mentioned in the Talmud. You can look that up later. It's never mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus. In Jesus' day, Nazareth was run down, overtaken. It attracted the lowlifes. It was a blip on the screen. Kent Hughes says it's a non-place. Nazareth was a non-place. In fact, Nathaniel, remember, in John, calls a spade when it comes to Nazareth. He says this when he hears that Jesus is from there. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" What a contrast between the glory of Jerusalem and the dregs of nowhere Nazareth. Now, Joseph and Mary, in our account, are engaged to be married, and in that culture, we're not going to get into it much, but when you're engaged, you're having this legal bond, and really technically husband and wife at that point, although they would not have consummated the marriage, they would not live together until about a year later when the marriage ceremony would take place. So that, Luke just kind of sets that, and we'll get to that in other accounts. There's just a little bit that is told about Joseph. The focus here is on Mary, but the text does say that Joseph came from the line of David. It's important to know as we move later on in the book of Luke that Jesus will have legal right to the throne of David, to the Davidic line through adoption, even though that Joseph, we're going to find out, was not his natural father. But most of the description here belongs to Mary. Luke kind of nods to Joseph and gets right back to Mary. So Gabriel appears to a young lady, a young girl. Listen to this. A young teenager, maybe a teenager, probably between 12 and 15 years of age. And notice what Luke emphasizes here. Look at it. Three times he emphasizes a point about Mary. He says in verse 27, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And in verse 34, Mary says it again. How can this be? I'm a virgin. Luke wants us to know something about this young lady. She was a virgin. And as a point of fact, virgins don't have children. That's impossible. And Luke makes a big deal out of this. Now, I don't think anything could prepare Mary for what she would see and hear next. I mean, can you imagine? Here's what she hears, verse 28. And coming in, he, that's the angel Gabriel, said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, that word for highly favored one is the word for grace. You could write down the literal translation would be one having been graced, if you want. This does not mean that Mary was a dispenser of divine grace, like she was full of grace and that she could give this to others. No, no, the point is that she was the recipient. This is a passive. One having been graced. She's the recipient of unmerited favor. She's a needy nobody from nowhere. And God came to her and gave her something. She had nothing. It's ironic. We know that the official teaching in Roman Catholicism based on this phrase, there's a prayer that is known as the Ave Maria, Hail Mary, full of grace. Now, unfortunately, the error of that is the Latin Vulgate's rendering of favored one, one being favored, as full of grace. As if Mary herself, in her own self, was possessing a fullness of grace that just overflowing that she could somehow give to others. And it seems like perhaps a small error, but it perpetuated, didn't it? For that Mary was given a status of being free from original sin and being almost a co-mediator with Jesus Christ. This is a false view of Mary, but I'm not here to sit and talk about it. But the irony of this is incredible. The point in the text is the exact opposite. She is humble. She comes from nowhere. She's a nobody. She's nothing. God has come to her. She didn't deserve it. God came to her and poured out his grace and favor upon her. Does that make sense? And so Mary becomes a picture of those, really, who receive God's grace only on the basis of the kind initiative of God alone, with no value or intrinsic worth in which to attract God's favor. That's actually the point there. Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Look at verse 30, because this is emphatic, this grace given to Mary. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So Luke wants us to see, first of all, that Mary is a virgin. And then he wants us to see that Mary is a recipient of divine grace. That the only way that God will do the impossible is if he acts for the needy and the helpless. He's going to get all the glory for this one. He's not going to split this up with Mary. Well, if I... That's the irony of it, actually. Well, notice Mary's initial response in verse 29, but she was very perplexed about this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Just picture this for a minute. Mary is from Nazareth, scum city, nowhere. Scholars even debate whether it exists because it's such a nowhere. Liberal scholars. Mary, who's she? She comes from She's nobody. She's a little teenage girl. Kent Hughes is right. The greatest news ever proclaimed in Israel came to the humblest of its people. A little girl from nowhere. God favored Mary, not because she was worthy, because he wanted to. That's grace. And between the two pronouncements of God's grace given to Mary in 28 and 30 is the phrase, "The Lord is with you." When the events that unfold in the life of Mary that Gabriel is predicting come to pass, and she is showing that she is pregnant, believe me, Mary is going to want to remember, don't worry, when this happens, the Lord is with me. Whatever the future might hold for Mary, the Lord is with her. The grace given to Mary is based at grace, grace, sandwiched between that is the presence of God. The Lord is with you. Luke knows what he's doing. And this is what he's trying to say, that Mary is a picture of how needy sinners experience the salvation in their, God's salvation in their lives. You see, God's salvation is only poured out. Hear me on this. It's only poured out on the humble. Those who have broken, those who feel their need, those who are hopeless and helpless before God to do anything about their salvation and must simply not be active but must be recipients of God's grace. Lord, have mercy to me, the sinner. And these alone, aren't you thankful for it? These alone have found the greatest favor of all, and that forever. The Lord is with us, drawing near to us through Christ. Highly favored. So, Mary's a nobody from Nazareth, a virgin, sets up an impossible situation. And that leads us then, secondly, notice the impossible speech in verses 30 through 34. Poor Mary, she's heard some speeches perhaps. This has to be the one that drops the jaw all the way open. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary," verse 30, "for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And then he goes on to announce this birth and then to tell all about the nature of this baby that would be born. And this revelation, this speech, this revelation of God to Mary reveals three aspects about her baby boy. His name's Jesus. So number one, it reveals that he is the Savior. He's the Savior. His name will be called what? Jesus. You know what Jesus means? Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." And so the angel reveals that Mary's boy will be the promised Savior. The second revelation about this baby boy is that he is the Son. He is the Son. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." The Son of the Most High God. This is a unique title. This is a technical title, the way it's structured. This is saying more than you think. This is an exalted title. As one has said, since a son bears his father's qualities, this was Gabriel's way of signifying equality. End quotes. The angel is telling Mary that her son is of the substance of the Most High God, is the son of the Most High God. This is equality with the Most High God. And this was hinted at even in the Old Testament. I'll just give you one place in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Huh, sounds like Bethlehem was just as much a no place as Nazareth. That's how God works. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. Huh? Paul's goings forth aren't from long ago. My goings forth aren't from long ago. From the days of eternity. And John, in the first chapter and first verse of his gospel, says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now there's a full of grace for you that's in the text. And he can give it away. Full of grace and full of truth. This baby, think of me saying this, this baby is equal with the Most High God, the Son of God, of the same substance, essence, eternal, pre-existent, uncreated Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, added to himself a real human nature in one person, and so became the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Mary will have a son, and he will be the Savior, the Son of the Most High, number two. And number three, he's going to be great. The third revelation is he is the sovereign. He is the sovereign. Look at verse 32. He will be great. By the way, this, look at the parallels. If you're thinking from the last sermon, that's why we do expository preaching. If the last sermon, it says about John, he will be great. What does it say? Probably should have. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now it says there's no qualifications to this one. We're going to go from John the Baptist to Jesus. We're going to elevate this one. He simply will be great. He is the great one. He's the sovereign ruler. Look at verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. This boy would be given the throne of his father David. He's from everlasting. In the past, Micah. How about the future of this boy? Did you notice that? He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. This baby boy named Jesus would have the throne of David and the eternal kingdom. And now Mary knows her Old Testament. She's thinking, this is messianic. He's talking about the one who will reign after David. He's talking about the promised Messiah. He's talking about the Davidic throne. And she's thinking back to The 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, that great prophecy of the Davidic throne and the Davidic covenant. When God says, when your days are complete to David and you lie down with your fathers, watch this, I will raise up your seed. Singular, if you've studied Galatians. I will raise up your seed after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And in chapter 7 and verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And I'll tell you, I know it. Mary's thinking, we're going to see she's a theologian at age 12. And we're going to see that she knows, she's singing to herself. Genesis 3:15 is flooding her mind, the seed of the woman. I'm the woman? He's the seed? Seed of the woman. The promise of the great first gospel promise back in Genesis 3:15 that the Messiah, the Prince, the seed singular, he, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent and would be struck in his heel and conquer sin and death. And as a point of fact, Eve looked at Abel and said, maybe he's the one. And then Eve looked at Seth and said, maybe he's the one. Nope, he died. And then Noah, is he the seed of the woman? Nope. Is Isaac? Yes. Now that one's getting close. Is Isaac the seed of the woman? No. Was Saul the seed of the woman? Nope. Was David the seed of the woman? In our passage, we find out who will fulfill the great gospel prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Mary finds out that her baby boy is the seed that they've been looking for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then it hits her. I'm the woman part of that. Was it Eve? No. Was it Sarah? No. Was it Hannah? No. It was Mary. The woman is Mary. It's the seed of Mary, and his name shall be called Jesus, the Savior, the Son of the Most High, the sovereign ruler from the line of David, whose kingdom will never end. And he is the King of Israel, as the son of Mary, a human being, and he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of the Most High, fully God, fully man. How can a virgin have a baby? Good question, but not the biggest question of this text. How can God take upon flesh and dwell among us? For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, Mary's tracking. Mary's listening. She's not only listening, she's meditating already. She's mulling it over, as we're going to find out she likes to do. So she's meditating, and Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? And a careful reader will notice that similar to Zacharias, it seems like they're both not believing. But a careful reader will notice that Mary does not question the birth happening, but asks to understand the manner in which it will be accomplished. She was not asking in unbelief as Zacharias was earlier in Luke chapter 1. No, she had questions. Questions are, kids, everyone, new believers, questions are just plain wonderful. She had, Lord, grant me understanding, grant me light. Since how am I going to have a child since I have not known a man? Not will this really happen, but how are you going to do it? Mary's question was simple. How can I have a child since I have not known a man? So that's a really good question. And Gabriel gives a really incredible answer. Amazing answer. So look at our third heading, the impossible solution. The impossible solution. Verse 35. Verse 35 says, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.' No other human being was conceived by the overshadowing of the Spirit." The word for overshadowing is an Old Testament word that's picked up in the New Testament. It referred to the Shekinah cloud that overshadowed, that rested upon the temple. Luke uses it again in chapter 9 of the cloud of the Shekinah glory, the glory of God in the transfiguration that overshadows and rests upon the disciples. There's absolutely no sexual connotation here at all. It's outright blasphemous. Now, when this word is used in the Bible of the presence of God through the Spirit in the word overshadowing, it indicates that God's Spirit is acting, listen to me, with creative power. That something is happening that is being created. The Creator God, who brought life out of nothing, as theologian Bach said, he's right, the Creator God who brought life out of nothing and created humans from the dust is also able to create human life in a womb. Now, stick with me, hold with me, this is important. I believe that a better translation of the end of verse 35 is as follows. The New American Standard says, okay, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. I think a better translation is this: therefore, or for that reason, the one conceived, for that reason, the one conceived will be called holy, comma, the Son of God. Now, how can you have the God-man if the man part is sinful? It won't work. If you're going to have a God-man, the man part can't be sinful, and that's why he can be called the Son of God, which implies that the Son of God is speaking of deity in this context and all over the place in Luke. But not only that, the one conceived, therefore, because of the Holy Spirit's work, whatever the Holy Spirit does in this overshadowing creative work, therefore, for that reason, this one, the one conceived, will be holy, that is, sinless, comma, the Son of God. As God is perfectly sinless, you see. Isn't that amazing? It's all right there. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the one conceived shall be called holy, the Son of God. Jesus was born then perfectly holy, without sin, no sinful nature, by the power of the Most High through the overshadowing, miraculous virgin conception. And because of that, Jesus could be called the Son of the Most High God. It did not make him God. Don't hear me say that it made him God. Hear me say that if he wasn't sinless humanity, this wouldn't have worked. He couldn't have been called God and been sinful. Does that make sense? It's incredible. What other birth is like this? fully God, the Son of the Most High, the Holy One, the Son of God, but fully man, the Son of Mary, conceived in a womb, a real human nature, but a sinless human nature, fully God, fully man, the God-man. You say, he's not really man. He wasn't a sinner. What? We're the tainted ones. We're the ones with the problem. We're the ones that are half human, as it were. We're becoming more human in Christ, not less. Isn't that amazing? That God's making all things new. Not even Adam could get it right like Jesus did. The second Adam. Now, I love how God reveals an exciting, faith-encouraging nugget for this little girl. I love it. How precious and kind of God to give this exciting, faith-encouraging announcement about Mary's relative. Let me give you some more, God says through Gabriel. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth also has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. And so God points out through Gabriel that it was humanly impossible for Elizabeth to have a child, and she was barren, but God did it, and she's with child. God did this for Elizabeth, and God is going to do something even more amazing for you. But there's a little case study, if you want one, Mary. And Mary says, in the next passage, she hightails it to Elizabeth. Not because she wonders if it's true, but because she can't wait to celebrate. And this is when we come to the point, God's point that Brandon read in the Old Testament, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. Luke, in the structure of the text, Luke is a genius. He's connecting back to the Old Testament. Mary is 12-year-old, genius theologian, loves her God and her Bible. And they both are connecting back to that key foundational story of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 11. We read it in the scripture reading. You remember, Abraham, I'm going to give you, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. And then Abraham laughs. And then Sarah laughs. And because she thinks it's impossible. And the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 18:13, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? And then verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? This is where this is drawn from. Answer, no. For nothing, verse 37, will be impossible with God. And then Genesis chapter 21 starts with these words, with the fulfillment of the promises. Then the Lord took note of Sarah. Listen to the way that Moses writes. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said. Then the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Notice the emphasis on the word of God. Are you ready to get your mind blown? Are you ready for this? Do you know what the original text says in Genesis chapter, or back here in our passage in verse 37? It says this. Literally the text reads, for not will be impossible with God. Are you ready? Any word. Any word. Everything that God says, he will fulfill. If he says it, it is good and done. Take it to the bank. Every promise he will accomplish. Not one word of God will ever fall to the ground, brothers and sisters. Every word. The text says. Don't ask me why it wasn't translated. I don't have a good answer for that. So we must walk by faith in the Word of God and not by sight. Nothing is too hard for our God. And I'm telling you, it seems like our sin is too much. Nothing is impossible with God. It seems like our hearts are too hard, but nothing is impossible with God. It seems like the weight of our trials and temptations are too much for us, and we won't make it home to heaven. Nothing is impossible with our God. For He who began a good work in you has promised to carry it to completion until the day Christ Jesus. It comes, Tuesday's coming, and it seems like God will not win in history, in this dark history. And I will say to you, nothing is impossible with our God. Rest and rejoice. Did Mary believe? Well, what might it look like if she believed? Let's find out in our final heading, in verse 38. You know what? The deacons are definitely going to get me a clock at the back after this with no watch. Okay? Mark it down. You better find a clock. I don't know what time it is, and that's a bad thing. Look at verse 38 in our final heading, the impossible submission. The impossible submission. Verse 38. This is wonderful. And Mary said, kids, this is a 12-year-old little girl. Oh, wait till I'm good and 19 and good and ready. I don't even get what you're talking about. Look at Mary's heart. And Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. Word. Literally, Mary says, are you ready? Behold. I can say behold too, she says, not just the angel. Behold. I'm a slave of the Lord. A slave of the Lord. I'm his humble servant. I submit to him. Brothers and sisters, faith in the Word of God submits to the Word of God. Faith says, may it be done to me according to your word. Any word. Every word. Faith submits to God's word. Mary submitted to the word of God. Zacharias stumbled. Faith is more concerned in submitting to the plan of God and the word of God than it is for personal protection and personal gain. You say, what do you mean? Do you understand what Mary stood to lose here? A young female who's now apparently pregnant without a proper husband. The law called for her stoning. Joseph would divorce her, and as a point of fact, he gave it a whirl. She would be shamed by her culture, rejected by her family, an outcast, never to marry again. May it be to me, no matter what happens, may it be to me according to your word. I'm a bond slave of the Lord. That's what faith looks like. It submits to the word of God. And Mary, that in that sense, serves as a model of faith for us today. If you just think through what she did, She listened. The text actually says this. I can't unpack it. She listened to the word of God through the angel. In verse 29, she kept pondering over and over again. She meditated. She pondered the word of God. In verse 34, she asked questions to clarify and rightly understand the word of God. But having listened and having pondered and having clarified, she submitted to the word of God. She bent the knee to the living and enduring word of God. Brothers and sisters, we have to believe the word of God. Write this down. Trust is textual. If you're not willing to believe and trust the Bible, then maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you're struggling for faith like Zacharias, but you're not trusting God at that point. It's going to come down to believing the Bible. And it's going to seem impossible to do so, and we're going to have to count the cost for it in this dark and dying culture. But we have to remember, it may seem unreasonable to the world, but may we never forget that nothing will be impossible with God, any word, and we will submit and believe the impossible. And you know what, as we close, you're good at it. It's your very life to do this. This is not the first time you've believed the impossible. In fact, you have great experience, Christian, believing the impossible. Because if you're saved right here, you have believed that the impossible is possible. You know why? That a sinner like you could ever be saved. It has happened, I'm saved. Brothers and sisters, listen, God did the impossible to save you. Did you know that the virgin conception is essential in order to save you? Did you know that the virgin conception answers the riddle of the Old Testament and makes your salvation, your impossible salvation, possible? Did you know that? Well, let me just unpack this as we close. Exodus 36, 6 and 7 says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" Huh? That's impossible. That's a contradiction. That's a dilemma. How can God give mercy to sinners and yet punish their sin? Only through the miracle of the virgin conception can this be possible. Only Jesus Christ is qualified to solve the Rubik's Cube of Exodus 34. He can only do it. Listen. Only Jesus Christ can solve the impossible dilemma of the justice and mercy of God. Jesus will save his people from their sins. How will he do it? Well, here's why. The Messiah had to be fully man. He had to be a real man. He had to be a real human being to die in the place of other human beings. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Yes, bulls will do good when it's a shadow on us, but if you want the substance, if you really want to be redeemed as a human, bulls and goats will not do it. They're just a picture. We need a human being to take our place as our substitute, to be like us, a real man, to live the perfect life we have failed to live, a real man, to suffer the full justice of God for sin in our place as our substitute. And this happened at the Roman cross. Not because he was sinless. He died there and took in his own body the full wrath of God as our substitute in our place. the Lamb of God, not for his own sins, but for your sins, for my sins. And he was willing to do that. And he could only do that if he was fully man, the son of Mary. But if he was only man, he could not deal with eternal guilt. He could not deal with eternal guilt. He could not pay the eternal penalty. It takes eternal God to figure out a way to handle eternal guilt. For we have sinned against an eternal being, and our guilt is infinite. You will never, if you go to hell, not believing, you will never stop paying your guilt off. And if Jesus were a sinless man, he'd be free to go, but he'd leave you behind. It takes the Son of the Most High God to pay the infinite price. So Jesus was fully God. He was an infinite person, and he could bear your infinite guilt in a finite period of time because he's outside of time as God, as the infinite God. Isn't that incredible? It took a human Savior to bear human sin, and it takes a divine Savior to bear infinite guilt. And all must be in one person. And therefore, Mary asked, how can this be? The virgin conception. Fully God, fully man. The virgin birth of Christ. Jesus alone, the great one, the Son of the Most High God. Jesus alone, the only God-man. Do you know of another? The only God-man, only he can make an end to all your sin. And he did it. You know how I know? He said, it is finished. And then he rose up from the grave. The impossible has been accomplished for us. Every single word. Amen.